Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith located in Sacramento, California.
We hope our podcast will help those who listen to grow in faith.
The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
We hope you find them inspiring.
We transition this morning from working together through Matthew into a reading from Romans, and so I'd like to invite you to follow along as we hear these words from Paul. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. Amen.
Matt and I are going to try a combo sermon today. I'm going to start out, as I said earlier, many of us learned last Sunday a little more about our voices and the voices of those around us. And some of us were pleased and some of us not so happy. That's okay. But it takes us right into this passage from Romans that I think we're different, right? We're different. We're different in a lot of different ways. But when we are trying to be a combo, for the most part, we need to be similar in at least one way. And that passage in Romans is talking about we need to be similar as we seek to follow the teachings of a man named Jesus. How does thinking of ourselves as a combo help us with that? One thing we know up front, they're definitely louder. Combos are louder, and they surround us with sound in a different way. Combos, also one thing I can say about them is they have a leader, if they're a good combo, I think. But even with a great leader, knowing when to play, when to ease back, when to take the lead, when to be a support, all of that takes a lot of practice. Play something for us. Will you guys play? That's very bad. That's very bad. Can we try that again, please? Try that again. Along, right? You kind of don't want me to stop. We could have stood up and danced. Much better. Why did they sound better? Why did they sound better? Harmony? What?
More organized.
Say again, Vanessa.
They actually
They actually listened to Anthony the second time and told him what to do? He told you what key to play in. He told them what key to play in. Truthfully, that first round, they were all in a different key. Vanessa, you know, she's just such a natural rhythm maker. She cannot go off rhythm. So did they sound better, generally? But really, did they just sound better because Anthony told them what key to play in? Is that the only reason? Think about that for a minute. Just hold on that. Especially hold that if you're the kind of person who doesn't like to be told what to do. Hold that for a minute. Or doesn't like to be told what to think. Or doesn't like to be told exactly how to live. Or what time is bedtime. Hold that for just a moment. Because part of what I also think about why it sounded better is they sound better because they are so joyful playing for this community. That's part of it too. Sure, they were on key and Anthony started them right on and told them what key to play in, but it's also in part, I think, because they love to play together. And they have fun. And I don't know if you can always see, but they were laughing and smiling at each other up there, you know. And when they do that, when they play on key and they're laughing and smiling for all of us, and they play that way, it allows us to be transformed by God through music, you know. And that's really in no small part what Paul is trying to tell us in Romans. Matt said the last few weeks we've been looking at some passages from Matthew. And Matthew's main, you know, idea of writing in that gospel was for us to really believe certain things about this man named Jesus. But today we're moving into Romans just for the week. And Romans was written by someone else. His name, we say, is Paul. That's a sculpture of Paul being converted from one way, being transformed from one way in life to another. He was on a horse and met the risen Christ and fell off the horse. That's what you're seeing there. But let's also remember what Matt said about the first life of Paul, which was he was not an easy person to be with. As a matter of fact, he persecuted those around him who were following the teachings of Jesus. He participated in extreme persecution. So that personality, that way that he was, even though he fell off his horse, it did not get rid of that type of being in the world. So he used that same way of being in the world to put his newfound faith in action and became one of the most prolific preachers and followers. And he was concerned in this passage that we're hearing today out of Romans. He was writing it because he was concerned that both the Jewish followers of Jesus and the new Gentile followers of Jesus needed to know how to live together. They had different stories. And they weren't completely woven together yet. They hadn't worked out their combo. I might say they'd had different charts, you know. So that's his urgency that you hear. And the people, the scholars who write about this letter that Paul wrote, say that he wrote when he was nearby in a city called Corinth. And he wrote while he was planning a trip out to Jerusalem, and that he was going to stop by and then go on to Rome. And even though we're only looking at one small part of this passage this morning, it just might help us to understand it if we know that the original readers or hearers of this letter were a group of people who had been led out of the Promised Land. You remember that? And they were in their new home, and they were waiting on God's next cue. Faithfully waiting on God to restore, though, that was their underlying expectation, them to greatness. And if we remember that Paul was that changed man, and then maybe it'll help us understand that he's saying he was changed, and you people are out there waiting, and you're waiting for this big glory, but in the meantime, look around you. Don't just stick with your own kind. Look around. Be part of the community. And he's urging them to live as new human beings with a new view in their new community and home. He wants that view to begin with the new teachings that they have learned, and he wants it to shape them. And so he's writing and encouraging them and lifting them up. You know, on the path of all of our human development, we learn new things, right? And then we act out of that at different stages. Especially, I think, if you're a teacher or a parent, anyone who's been with a human being that's forming from birth to, say, 4 years old, you know it's all about me. It's so all about me that, like, they're attached. They think, I am them. That's why they take us around with them everywhere they go, right? They're bringing their other body part with them. They don't actually get that we're separate human beings. That's why it gets confusing when we leave the room sometimes, you know? So you move out of that stage, and that's sort of the solo stage, I would guess. And you start learning, I'm a separate person. It's not all about me, there's others around me. And to learn that lesson is kind of like God's grace. It's a gift. And we grow into that. But it's just as true that as soon as we make that discovery, then we need to decide, how are we going to love those around us? How are we going to be in that family? How are we going to be in that school? How are we going to be in that group? So we go from solo to combo really fairly quickly. There are other combinations, you know, that you could witness with all of these musicians. Speaking for myself, I want to say I've seen them play in places other than our church. Can you believe that? At the Shady Lady, Harlow's, the Press Club. I got someone saying, you're going to the Press Club? It was fun. At Naked Lounge, right? At the Jazz Jubilee, outside on the lawn, all in different combinations. Sometimes they have other musicians sitting in with them. But all of those places that I just named, one thing that they have in common, even though it was on the lawn and our lawn, they were playing for Run to Feed the Hungry as people went by. You should have seen them trying to decide, do I want my time or, dang, this music is good. I want to stop. One of the things that all those places I listed have in common is they're out in a place we sort of lump together and call the world. It's the world out there. And Paul refers to the world in this passage by just calling on us to be aware of how we live in community, what are our norms, and saying, just remember, don't go too far into that place we call the world. I don't really like that. I love the world. Knitting is in the world. Yarn stores are in the world. Shoe stores are in the world. Makeup is in the world. You know? It's tricky. It's really tricky because we're clear if we read in Scripture and other places that God loves the world. God loves, God so loved the world. God loves the world, but here's Paul saying, be careful how you go into the world. We know that the world, for example, holds huge potential, life-giving, sustaining potential for our music team, you know, and Matt and I work really hard to try and support them and to be flexible so they are in that world and get as many gigs as possible. But what is our ultimate goal of being in the world? What is our ultimate goal? And that's what Paul is trying to help us with. Is their ultimate goal, and you guys don't have to answer, they know I'm picking on them today. Is their ultimate goal to be the best that they can be in one kind of music? It might surprise you to know that all those places that I named where they have played, there's a different style of music at every one of those. A different style at every venue. A different combo, a different style. So then you might ask, well, what's our ultimate goal of having them as part of our leadership here? Is it because we want you to know that we have the hottest jazz talent that Sacramento has to offer? I have to say, I have pride about that, and sometimes I have to be careful. Because it's tricky. It's really tricky. Wiser people than myself or Matt have spoken to this trickiness. Dr. Martin Luther King especially is helpful, I think, in this. There was a blog recently written by a man named Daniel Clendenin. It's hard to say. He keeps a blog called Journeying with Jesus, and he wrote about this trickiness, and he reminded the readers of one of Dr. King's sermon directly relating to this passage, really just these first two verses. Matt's going to talk about some more of them. But just in these two verses. And Dr. King used two words to describe that trickiness of thinking about the world, and how far we go into it and do or don't conform, and the life of faith. And he said, we know that by being aware of transformed non-conformity. I see your faces. Transformed non-conformity. Dr. King observed how the pressure for cultural conformity to the condition our minds and feet to move and dance and love all that is the status quo in the world. That pressure is huge on all of us. Nevertheless, followers of the teachings of Jesus try to have a deeper understanding than conformity to just being respectable out in the world. We need to discover ways to live very much in that world, but not be totally, totally sucked in. We can't ever totally abandon it, Dr. King said, but we should never completely assimilate. He said, he reminded us, we have to make history. We cannot only be shaped by history. And sometimes we forget that, and that God is calling us to be strangers and aliens in a new land. Going back to those people that Paul was talking to, they felt like strangers and aliens in a new land, but he's trying to help them. Yes and no. It's tricky. Transformed non-conformity. When we forget this, we start to just assimilate. We start to just conform. At other times, we forget that there's part of it we need to speak up about. It's really, really hard, and we're not saying that it's easy. We have to love and engage our world without completely separating ourselves from here or there. We have to completely love and engage our world without allowing ourselves to be uncritically integrated into it. And Dr. King said that most of us are thermometers that record or register the temperature of majority opinion. And we're not thermostats that transform and regulate the temperature of society. The church, Dr. King reminded us, though, we've done our own worldly stuff. The church, because he never lets us off the hook, Dr. King, defended slavery. The church defended racial discrimination. We like to only point to the way we helped, for example, the Japanese in the internment time of World War II, how we held their furniture, but the truth is, the church kept silent in a lot of ways, in powerful ways that kept that internment going. The church participated in the Holocaust. The church did that, Dr. King reminds us. And it might really surprise everyone in this room to know that when we say that this congregation is old and new, we really mean it's old. This congregation can trace our beginnings back to 1850. When we were founded, we were one of two Methodist Episcopal Church South. There was a North and a South. What's that tell us? And this congregation was one of two in all of California, a free state, that stuck with the South. And we didn't change that till 1939 in our church when those came together. There's more we can say about Methodist history, but that was only 79 years ago. That was only 79 years ago. So this very congregation has in our history ways of being in the world. We are called to transform the temperature of society, but so often we don't. And here's some other ways. I'm just going to make a short list. We believe, for example, that poverty and not wealth is pretty much the worst thing that can happen to a person. We believe that a risky investment, for the most part, provides some kind of actual security. I think we're being caught up on that lately. Many of us believe that physical health and access to health care is our inalienable right. Many of us believe that whatever is technologically possible is scientifically imperative, even though it might be morally ambiguous. Think about the field of bioethics. And while on one level it seems really easy to stand apart from the world, we want to say that nonconformity by itself is actually really nothing special. It's just not that special just to be a nonconformist. Back to Mr. Clendenin. He's from California now. He studied at Drew and he's moved down on the peninsula, so he knows firsthand what he's talking about, and I'm quoting from him. He says, here in California where we live, nonconformists are everywhere, and we flaunt what we think is independent spirit. But it's often merely a different type of social conformity, like riding a bike in Davis, as if that's really hard. Sometimes, said Dr. King, nonconformity is little more than exhibitionism. So we need to be aware of that. And in contrast, the nonconformity that Paul describes for us in this passage has a really specific direction, which is trying to renew our minds and to be transformed by following the teachings of this man named Jesus. And Dr. King, I'm just going to sort of end with some of this, said and reminds us that there are some things in this world where people of goodwill just have to never be adjusted. We have to be maladjusted. And he said, I confess that I never intend to become adjusted to the evils of segregation, the crippling effects of discrimination, to the moral degeneracy of religious bigotry, and the corroding effects of narrow sectarianism, to economic conditions that deprive human beings of work and food. Nor will I conform to the insanity of militarism and the self-defeating effect of physical violence. Christian nonconformity, in other words, has a really specific direction. We talked about this in our kitchen table on Thursday night because there was a little bit of talk about my sermon and my way of speaking out. And that related to how people heard the sermon and then were in the world that week. And they were sharing that they were more aware of when they kept their mouths closed. And why did they do that? Most specifically, we were talking about weddings and or funerals, you know, big gatherings. And how people involved others to create them in such a way that was like over the top, take out a second mortgage to pay for it, you know? But what are we supposed to do, was the question at our kitchen table. And how are we supposed to do good in that situation? Nothing I say is really going to change it. I mean, should I have said, you know, you could have put a down payment on a house for what you're paying for your reception? Wouldn't have gone over well. My mom would have been hurt. I don't want to hurt my mother. Or should we say nothing? It's a fine line. It's tricky. And we all know that Dr. King gave a record number of speeches. A record number of speeches to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And that sermon that I was just quoting from was 1954. So just a short history lesson. The Montgomery bus boycott was immediately after that, about 2 years, year and a half. But the March on Washington was not until 1963. That's a long time for Dr. King to maintain nonconformity in cheering crowds where he would probably have appreciated a little more vocal support, physical support sooner. So how do we go about cultivating being nonconformist as Paul is calling us to be? We think we have a way, we think, to help.
One of the ways that, and I'll just close with a few words about how we seek to live out lives of nonconformity here in this community of faith, we begin to dream about or to imagine, to explore together what nonconformity looks like here in worship. Because we take our lives back to sacred texts of a people who were nothing more and nothing less than God's people who responded to God's call. See, it was God selected these folks to live a different way of life, but they were only God's people because they said yes back to God. And then they sought to live that out in the world, to be in the world but not of the world. And so we gather together in worship to remind ourselves of that grace. And when you come to worship enough, whether it's here or someone else, you can't help but understand that God is calling us to a different way of life than most of us follow most of the time out in the world. And what I find in that process is then we need one another, not just in this space to know how differently we're called to live, but we need to grow in kitchen tables, in small groups, so that we can actually support and challenge each other to do that. Because the questions are as challenging and nuanced as, what do you do when someone spends more than they make for a year on a wedding? Do you have a moral obligation? Is Jesus really just going to walk away from that? Does God really need you to keep silent at that moment? And if not, what is going to be an impactful way to respond? And maybe you're a lot more developed than I am, and you've got a witty response that's going to take someone there. But most of the time in those places, I end up unsure about where to go. And so it's one of the reasons that I keep coming back to our kitchen tables. It's one of the reasons that I keep coming back to share with folks, this is how I'm trying to do no harm. This is how I'm trying to do good. This is how I'm trying to stay in love with God. And I find that when I start to share that out loud, I actually become more aware of it. And then the other part is I listen to how that's happening in other people's lives, and then I start to see my life differently. Paul talks about it in this way, that each person is bestowed with different gifts. See, the world's way of saying this is, who's gifted? Are you gifted, yes or no? And then, what are your gifts? Paul and the church don't buy that. We have a totally different way. Each of us has a unique gift. But here's where I think we fall down the most, actually. It's not just in recognizing our gift, it's actually in practicing it as a people of faith. See, we tend to compartmentalize our gifts and think, I'm Anthony, I'm a trumpet player, so I'm going to play trumpet downtown in this area. I'm Brian, I'm a teacher, therefore I'm going to teach here. I'm Kathy, I'm a nurse, I'm going to do this here. God calls us to see all of our gifts in all of our lives. And so we move from worship into kitchen tables through a book called Blueprint for Discipleship. I wish that I could say for folks that are visiting us the first time, take one, it's in the back. This is the first week we've worshiped since October that we don't have them in the back because we're having more and more people come in and they keep going out and we're not keeping up our orders. So we don't have that book for you, but we will next week. It'll come in and I hope that you'll take it. And what you'll see when you do is that the book begins with reflection on grace. Because that's where our faith begins, is God's love, unconditional love, forgiveness for you, for me, for all of creation. And we move from that to responding to God's love. And the book invites us to move through what that looks like. And Dr. King also has another piece where he reminds us of three Hebrew young guys who are called by King Nebuchadnezzar. This king wants them to bow down to a gold image. And the three of them look at one another, and they think, we can do this. We're not going to bow down right now. But I think they needed one another. They needed one another not to conform to the ways of the world in that. And I know that I need other folks in that similar way. And so our deepest hope, our prayer, is that our kitchen tables become ways that we transform our lives, that we grow in faith so that we can live as channels of God's grace. And it's not that easy. If you've been in a kitchen table, sometimes, you know, it's a lot easier to talk about just what you've done during the week than it is to talk about how God's moving in your life or moving in the world. And so we're not perfect at it. But we hear enough other people go deep and share, and then we think, I could do that too. I could start to reveal a little bit of myself. I could start to wonder a little more about how God's moving in me. And we take those chances. And over time, we start to see the way God's grace is transforming our lives. Not how we're doing this, but how God is moving in and through us. One of the deepest questions that we have is, what is that going to look like for you in these kitchen tables as we gather together? See, we want to be a community that's not about surface uniformity. It's not about everybody doing the same thing. That's not what Paul said. It's the deep conviction is to follow the way. And then how we live that out, those are the gifts that we each share differently. And so we close this morning as we move towards prayer with an invitation, with a challenge. Paul doesn't say to the folks, Casey, here is your gift. I'm going to watch over you to see if you use it appropriately. Or Joan, this is the way that I want you to practice your spiritual gift. Paul doesn't say that at all. Paul just says, each of us has a unique gift. We, as the body, have to discern that together. And that's our challenge. That's your challenge. That's my challenge this morning. How are we going to respond to be channels of God's grace that we might reach in love? What our kitchen tables tend to find is it looks like this. We think about reaching in love. We start to talk about rooting our lives in grace, growing in faith, reaching in love. And then what happens is we notice we reach in love to the folks right around us first. That's what we've noticed together. And it looks very differently in each different kitchen table that we have. But the question then becomes is, how are we as a combo going to reach in love together? And it's going to look differently because each of us is bestowed with different gifts. And our prayer this morning is that you'll listen as we sing together about how God might be calling you to express that gift.